Amen. All right. Thank you, Eric. Building blocks, you guys are dismissed. All right. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 18. We're going to go all the way to 23. Hopefully, you guys had a good week. I know that many of our students are still coming back from spring break. But we are in that last phase of really looking forward to Easter and celebrating together as a church Jesus' death and resurrection for us. I'm debating whether I have a joke in here, but I'm debating whether to start off with this joke. I think I've told this before. Well, since I mentioned it, I'll tell it, all right? So it's a story about an atheist. He's walking through the woods, admiring, everything that he's seeing, right? Oh, the trees and the rivers and beautiful animals and so forth. But as he's walking along, he hears a sound in the back. And then as he turns around, there's a huge grizzly bear, and the bear is charging after him. And so he's running away from the bear. And then he trips, and then he falls to the ground. But then as he is about to pick himself up, he sees the bear right on top of him, about to reach out to him. And then in that instance, we are told that the atheist cried out, "Oh my God." And as soon as the atheist cried out, "Oh my God," it says, time stops. The bear froze. The forest was silent. As a bright light shone upon the man, a voice came out of the sky. "You deny my existence for all these years, teaching others I don't exist, and even credit creation to cosmic accident. Do you expect me to help you out of this predicament? Am I to count you as a believer?" The atheist looked directly into the light. "It would be hypocritical of me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. The light went out, the sounds of the forest resumed, and the bear dropped his right paw, brought both paws together, bowed his head, and spoke, "Lord, bless this food, which I am about to receive from thy bounty. Amen." Terrible joke, sorry. Well, so last week, we started talking about from 1 Peter 3:15b, where Peter encourages us, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, a reason for the hope that is in you. Or in the New Living Translation, it says, "And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it." And what Peter is pointing out to us is this reality that what should distinguish our lives as those who follow Jesus Christ is really the hope that we have, the hope that is in us because of Jesus. And so that's how we testify to others about who God is. And we talked about last week that you're not necessarily going to win someone into the faith through intellectual arguments. But it's really about being able to demonstrate the reality of the hope that is in us. And then Peter says that as we do that, that others will ask us about this hope. And the reason why this is so important for us is because we said that during this Lent season, that we really want to focus on declaring the majesty and the greatness of God to those around us. That we want to love those around us who do not know who Christ is. That we want to declare his majesty and his greatness as we serve them and as we love them through our words. And as we do that, we're praying, God, open up opportunities for us to demonstrate the hope that we have in you. That when others see that hope in us, that they will ask us about that hope. And Peter says that when that opportunity comes, he says, be ready to explain to them the reason for the hope that we have. And I think it's really encouraging that what Peter reminds us is this reality that the hope that we have in Christ, it's not because this is what we've always learned in the church. It's not some wishful thinking. It's not just a religious experience. But really, the hope that we have in Christ is rooted in reason. And so during this Lent season, I want to do my best to really encourage us, because I think when we think about what it means to declare our faith to others, I think in many ways what hinders us is the uncertainty that we have of, okay, this is, I know that I believe in this, but can I really communicate not only what I believe in to others, but can I actually give them a reason as to why I believe in these things? And so I want to encourage us, I want to equip us, at least to the best of my ability, so that you will be able to share the reason for the hope that you have. And hopefully, as you are reaching out to people, and if God opens that opportunity for you to invite them to experience our biblical community here, that when they come out, that they will be able to hear the reason for the hope that we have in God. And so I want to start this morning by talking a little bit about why we believe in God, right? Why we believe in God in the first place. And this is what Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Romans 1, 18 through 23. This is the word of God for us this morning. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things." Okay, we'll stop there. So as we look into today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this, that God invites us to know him, and he invites us to be reconciled back to him. That God invites us to know him and to be reconciled back to him. So there's two observations that I want to make from this passage. And the first observation is this, that Paul gives us really reasons for our faith. He says, hey, here are the reasons for us to believe in what we believe in. Now, when we start talking to people about how can we know whether God exists or not, inevitably, I don't know about you, but in some of the conversations that I've had with others, inevitably, people will want to know whether there is irrefutable proof for the existence of God. They say, okay, show me irrefutable proof that God exists. And the reality is that there is no such proof either for or against the existence of God, right? You're not going to be able to provide irrefutable proof for the existence of God, and you're not going to be able to provide irrefutable proof against the existence of God. And I actually feel like that's the wrong question, or that's the wrong place to start. Because obviously, if there was irrefutable proof for or against the existence of God, then we would all be on the same page. But the reality is that we're not. There are many different thoughts and opinions about whether God exists or not. And you have those thoughts across all different spectrums, not only ordinary people, but also people who are very highly educated as well. So when you think about the Christian faith, it's not just faith of those people who are very simple in their thinking and understanding, right? You have, on one hand, very smart scientists like Dr. Brian Cox. He's a famous professor of particle physics, astronomy. He's at the University of Manchester. He's an adamant atheist. He argues against the existence of God. And then on the other hand, you have very smart Christians like Dr. Francis Collin. He's a former director of NIH, National Institute of Health. He led the Human Genome Project. And then you have scientists like Dr. John Lennox, professor of mathematics at Oxford University, who is adamant in their argument for the existence of God. And so I think what in this passage we see is Paul inviting us, and what he is inviting us to do is to really think about what best explains the most important aspects of our lives. What best explains the most important aspects of our lives, like morality, our understanding of what is good and what is evil, or even our understanding of the world around us. And maybe even things like why we can know that there is meaning to our lives. And what Paul points us to is the truth that the best explanation of what we see and observe about ourselves and about our world comes from the existence of God and not the absence of God. Because he says, once again, in verse 18 through 24, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, mainly his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Paul makes it very clear that what can be known about God is plain to everyone. In the New Living Translation, they say this: they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Right? What we can know about God has been made very obvious to us. And I think Paul is arguing there that God makes the most sense of the world that we see around us. That God makes the most sense of the world that we see around us. It means that as we perceive the world around us, as we experience all of life, the good, the bad, and the ugly, those things point us to the reality that God exists and he is who he declares himself to be. And I know that there's many different ways for us to talk about this, and there's many different resources that you can turn to, many books that you can read and so forth. And obviously, I'm not going to be able to do this topic justice in the next 30 minutes or so. But I want to point us to two specific truths that Paul points to us here about how we can know who God is. First, Paul points us to the reality that we can clearly see his invisible qualities. Paul says his eternal power and divine nature. Right? In other words, we're able to know who God is, that he is holy, that God is good, that God is righteous. And I think we can know those things because within us, there is this thing called the moral compass that helps us to understand what is good and what is right. Right? That helps us to really see who God is and how God is reflected in our lives. So when you think about some of these issues that we're wrestling with in our culture, whether it's issues of racism, issues of sexism, issues of even human rights, I think what we have to struggle with is really asking whether those things are right or wrong to begin with. How do we understand those things to be right or wrong to begin with, right? And how do we decide that these things that we claim to be right are actually right, and these things that we claim to be wrong are actually wrong? And if you believe that there is no God, then your understanding of morality, what is right and wrong, it's a construct of the society that you're part of. Which means that depending on the society that you live in, that society has the right to develop their own standards of what is right and what is wrong, right? It's the old saying of what is right for you might not necessarily be what is right for me. But I think the problem is that many things like gender inequality, racial inequality, and so forth, I don't think there's anyone that you would encounter that would say that these things are okay in certain cultures, but in other cultures, if they're not okay with it, then that's okay too. I think for many people, they would consider those to be universal issues. And that's why they think about these issues not only in the context of their own culture, but also in the context of other cultures and other societies as well. Right? But if there are no moral absolutes, if there are no absolute standards for us to measure against, to understand what is right and what is wrong, if morality is an agreement between those who live in a certain society, and if morality does not transcend social construct, then how can we say that certain statements are true for all, regardless of the society that you live in? Now, in his book, Making Sense of God, Dr. Tim Keller, he gives us this example. So in this book, he's talking about a professor at the University of Toronto who is writing about morality and how we can understand that. And this is what she writes. She says, although I believe that values are socially constructed rather than God-given, I do not believe that gender inequality is any more defensible than racial inequality, despite repeated efforts to pass it off as cultural-specific customs rather than an instance of injustice. So think about what this professor is saying here, right? Because she's saying, on one hand, moral values are social constructs. They're nothing more than us coming together and as a society agreeing that these are the standards that we're going to live by. But on the other hand, she is saying that gender equality is a moral norm that transcends social constructs. And from her perspective, gender equality is a norm that should be honored by all cultures, regardless of what those cultures think. And so Dr. Keller writes about this, and he says, and I quote, if all morality is person-specific or socially constructed, how can any statement of right and wrong be true for all? In a sense, Professor Rudy is saying, your moral values are just socially constructed, but mine are not, and so are true for everyone. This self-justifying, self-contradictory stance is pervasive in our secular culture today, unquote. And I think this is so true because I think this is what we observe in our own culture as well. And I think this is how people function within our society. I think when you talk to many people, what they would argue is that they don't necessarily hold to the view that there are moral absolutes. Because many people would probably say something to the effect that moral standards are an agreement that we come to as a society. So they are a social construct. But at the same time, people believe that there are strong moral convictions that they hold to, and they also insist that you honor those convictions and that you abide by those convictions as well. So in other words, what's right for you might not necessarily be what's right for me, but what's right for me, you should also abide by them. And I think in many ways, this is how many people in our society operate. But the problem is that you can't have it both ways, right? You can't say that there are no moral absolutes, but also expect everyone else around you to abide by your moral standards as well. And so this causes, I think, a big problem, especially for people who do not believe that God exists. Now, I know that there are people who do not believe in God, but they are also not relativistic when it comes to understanding what is right and what is wrong. So they might say something like, there is good and evil, like there is water and air. It's just, it is what it is. It's just something that we know, that we're able to distinguish what is good and what is evil. But these moral standards, they don't necessarily point us to the existence of God. So there are prominent atheists that would argue that there simply are objective moral facts. So when you think about the world that we live in, there are objective moral facts and they're simply there. And so once again, in his book, Dr. Keller, he talks about an American philosopher and professor of law, and he's a professor of philosophy at NYU, Professor Ronald Dworkin. And so he wrote an essay where he is talking about this moral standard, this objective moral standard. And in this essay, this is what he writes. He says, we have a responsibility to live well and believe that living well means creating a life that is not simply pleasurable, but good. So he says, as we do life together, that we have a responsibility to live life well, to creating life that is not simply pleasurable for you, but also doing good. And so Dr. Keller writes that Professor Dworkin rejected the idea of morality is relative or just a matter of practical self-interest. So he's not saying that morality is relative or it's not just an issue of self-interest, that you do these things because it's just going to benefit you. However, he rightly asks, you might ask, responsibility to whom? So he's saying that we have a responsibility to live well, but responsibility to whom? And so he searches for an answer. He says, it is misleading to answer responsibility to ourselves. And so he argues because the people to whom responsibility is owed can release those who are responsible. But he says that we cannot release ourselves from the obligation to live good moral lives. And so we're not responsible to ourselves because ultimately we don't have the authority to release ourselves from living good moral lives, but that still does not answer the question, responsibility to whom? And so Professor Dworkin, he finally answers that we are charged to live good lives by the bare fact of our existence as self-conscious creatures. That because we are conscious of ourselves, that fact alone causes us to live good lives. And so Dr. Keller writes, he says, Dworkin's honest wrestling with the problem of morals is admirable, but ultimately it only deepens the mystery. He himself admits that duty or responsibility only makes sense within a personal relationship. That is why he asked not responsibility to what, but responsibility to whom. If there is no one with the right and authority to demand we live in a certain way, then how can there be moral obligations? Yet there is. So maybe there is a person whom we are sensing in our heart of hearts to whom we owe a moral life, unquote. And I think that's exactly what Paul is pointing out here. That in our heart of hearts, that we know that there is a creator. That when we think about the ideas of how we understand what is right and what is wrong, it points us to a creator to whom we owe a moral life. Because ultimately, we are responsible to him. So for me, I think this is the most compelling argument that points us to the existence of God. So the moral argument goes something like this, that if there are objectively binding moral obligations, right? If there are moral obligations, regardless of the society that you come from, that it binds all of us, then God exists. Because those binding moral obligations cannot just be a product of a society. And then when we see the world around us, we see the evidences that there actually are objective binding moral obligations like gender equality and racial equality and so forth. That transcends our understanding of societal norms. And since there are objectively binding moral obligations, I think the only conclusion that we can come to is that God exists. Or another way to think about it is this, that when we say that there are evil, that there is evil and inequality in the world, then whenever you say that there is evil, you are assuming that there is good, right? But when you assume that there is evil and good, then what you are assuming is that there is a moral law or there is a standard that you are using to differentiate between what is good and what is evil. A universal moral standard. And when you say that there is a universal moral standard, then what you are supposing is that there is a moral law giver. There is someone who has created that universal moral standard. But if you don't believe that there is a moral law giver, then what you are saying is that there is no universal moral law. So what might be right for you might not necessarily be right for me, but what might be right for me might not necessarily be right for you. And if there is no moral standard or moral law, then you can't really understand what is good. Because what is good might be subjective. But if you can't really know what is good, then you can't really know what is evil. And so I think really this moral compass in every single one of our lives, I think what it points us to is the reality of who God is. And that's what Paul is saying. That when we look at life, when we look at how we experience our lives, when we look at how we experience, interact with one another, when we look at how we function as a society, what we see is the evidence of the nature of God, the characteristics of God being played out. That God is a God who is righteous, that God is a God who is compassionate, that God is a God who is good, but at the same time, God is a God who is a God of justice, and God is a God who is holy. And that's why when you experience injustice, when you see something on the news or maybe a YouTube clip or whatever it may be, when you see injustice, that feeling of injustice, when you see someone being oppressed, the reason why you feel that sense of injustice is because you can sense that there is a moral standard or a moral law that transcends social construct. And that moral standard is being broken. And what makes the most sense of that injustice that you feel is really God. Someone who establishes an absolute moral standard. And that moral law, Paul says, is a reflection of who God is. It's a reflection of his divine nature. Paul says, not only does God make sense because of our moral compass, but Paul also tells us that God makes the most sense also of the world that we live in. That when you think about the world that we live in, God makes the most sense. Because when you think about the world that we live in, we have to wrestle with the question of why is there something rather than nothing? Right? In this world, why is there something rather than nothing? Now listen to what Dr. Francis Collins in his book, The Language of God, listen to what he writes. He says, and I quote, "We have this very solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. 15 billion years ago, the universe began with an unimaginably bright flash of energy from an infinitesimally small point. That implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case, the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that had to be outside of nature." And then he goes on and he states this, "When you look from the perspective of a scientist at the universe, it looks as if it knew we were coming. There are 15 constants, a gravitational constant, various constants about the strong and weak nuclear forces, etc., that have precise values. If any one of those constants was off by even one part in a million, or in some cases, by one part in a million million, the universe could not have actually come to the point where we see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxies, stars, planets, or people," unquote. And so what he's saying is that this is not irrefutable proof, but this is really good reason for us to come to a reasonable conclusion that there is a God. And I know that some people will push back. People like Richard Dawkins. He's a famous atheist. I think he's also a professor of evolutionary biology and so forth. Push back, and he says, well, you know, in a world where there are billions of universes, given enough time and enough universes, then there is bound to be a universe like ours where all the conditions are just right for life to exist. But when he says that, that's actually a statement of faith and not fact, because you can't really prove that there are many universes that exist, and you can't really prove that there are not many universes that exist. And so I think you really have to ask yourself the question, what is more reasonable? And in talking about what is more reasonable, Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga, he gives this illustration that imagine you go to Las Vegas and you're playing poker, you're playing cards, and someone dealing to himself cards, he says, a man deals 20 straight hands of four aces in one game of poker, right? So what are the odds of that? And what if he argues to those who are playing against him, and he says, I know this looks suspicious, but what if there are infinite succession of universes so that for any possible distribution of poker hands, there is one universe in which this possibility is realized, and we just happen to find ourselves in that one universe where I always deal myself four aces without cheating, right? What coincidence that we happen to be in that universe where this could possibly happen. Now, Dr. Plantinga, he says this, that this argument will have no effect on the other poker players. It is technically possible that the man just happened to deal himself 20 straight hands of four aces. Though you could not prove he had cheated, it would be unreasonable to conclude that he hadn't. And so he's saying, what is more reasonable here? But when we go down this route of what seems more reasonable, when we ask ourselves the question of what seems more reasonable, I know that for some people, they have also argued that the belief in God might seem more reasonable because it is a product of evolutionary development, right? That as a species, we didn't know any better. We didn't have things like scientific processes and so forth. And so when we believed in a greater being, it gave us an evolutionary advantage where we were able to survive as a species over our environment. And so people like Richard Dawkins, once again, he says that we can't completely trust our own senses about what we see and observe because evolution is not interested in preserving true belief, but rather it is interested in preserving adaptive behavior so that we can survive. Ultimately, what evolution points us to is what? That we need to survive. And so it's going to do whatever it takes so that we as a species can survive. And so what evolution is interested in is not preserving truth, but rather it is interested in preserving the right behavior so that we can survive. And so once again, Dr. Keller, he writes about this. He says, and I quote, I don't believe Dawkins or other evolutionary theorists realize the full implications of this crucial insight. Evolution can only be trusted to give us cognitive facilities that help us live on, not to provide ones that give us an accurate and true picture of the world around us. Evolutionists say that if God makes sense to us, it is not because he is really there. It's only because that belief helped us survive, and so we are hardwired for it. However, if we can't trust our belief-forming faculties to tell us the truth about God, Why should we trust them to tell us the truth about anything, including evolutionary science? Right? If we can't really believe in our faculties to help us to see what is truth, then why should we believe in what they are telling us about the truth of evolutionary science? And so Dr. Keller goes on, and he says, if our cognitive faculties only tell us what we need to survive, not what is true, why trust them about anything at all? It seems that evolutionary theorists have to do one of two things. They could backtrack and admit that we can trust our minds, tell us about things, including God. If we find arguments or clues to God's existence that seem compelling to us, well, maybe he's really there. Or else, they could go forward and admit that we can't trust our minds about anything. What is not fair is to do what so many evolutionary scientists are doing now. They're applying the scalpel of their skepticism to what our minds tell us about God, but not to what our minds are telling us about evolutionary science itself. Unquote. Once again, he's saying you can't have it both ways. You can't say that we need skepticism when our minds tell us that it might be reasonable for us to believe in God. But you should not have skepticism when our minds are telling us that maybe it is evolutionary science that has brought us to where we are. And so it's not just one issue, but when you think about all the reasons, so whether it's reason of morality, whether it's reason of finding meaning and purpose in our lives, whether it's the reason of how we can understand the nature around us, we have to think about what is the most reasonable answer to these questions that we have. What is most reasonable to how we observe life? And I think what Paul points us to is to the reality that the best explanation of the most important aspect of our lives is God, that there is a creator of all things. And so Paul tells us that there's reasons for us to know who God is. But not only reasons, but the second observations, and we'll close out with this, Paul also tells us that even though there are reasons for us to believe in God, that ultimately we see rebellion against God. We see rebellion against God. And so not only does Paul point us to see and understand God in our observations about ourselves and about the world that we live in, but he also points us to why we refuse to believe in what is seen and understood about God. Listen to what he says in verses 21 through 23. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And so Paul's saying is that our problem was never the problem of not having enough signs that point us to the existence of God, the reality of who God is. That's never been our problem. But he says our problem has always been that we have refused to worship God. Or another way to say that is that we have refused to live dependently of God. That we have always wanted to live independently from God and to take the place of God. Because if we are dependent on God, then ultimately God is the one who is in control. Ultimately God is the one who shapes our lives. Ultimately God sets the rules and the agenda. Ultimately God is the one who tells us what is right and what is wrong. But if we live independently of God, and if we shape idols or false gods to our own likings, then we get to call all the shots, right? We get to feel like we are in control of our own destiny. And this has always been our temptation, even since the beginning. Genesis 3, 4 through 5. The fall of first man and woman, we read, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was the first temptation that we see, that temptation of you will be like God, and that's the temptation that we experience every single day. Our problem isn't the problem of not having enough signs that point us to the reality and the existence of God, but our problem is that we have always rebelled against God. But we also see in his word that even in our rebellion against God, God always makes a way for us to be reconciled back to him, right? And so when you think about what is God's end game, this is his end game. That it's not just about God giving us signs that point us to his existence. It's not just about the intellectual knowledge of, okay, we can know God because of this and that and that. But these signs that point us to God, it tells us that God is at work in our lives, in our midst, to reconcile rebellious people back to himself. Now listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17-19. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation, unquote. Ultimately, this is what it's all about, right? It's not just trying to understand that God exists. And then when we understand that we can go off on our merry way. No, if we can understand that God exists, then that has a profound impact in how we live every single day of our lives. And Paul says that, yes, not only do we see God, but we see God who is at work. And he is at work in reconciling us back to himself. And not only does he reconcile us back to himself, but he now gives us the ministry of reconciliation so that we can go and we can explain the reason of why we believe in our God. And we can invite people to experience that ministry of reconciliation for themselves. Right? This is why it's so important for us to know why we believe in God. And this is what it's all about. That all these signs that it's pointing us that through Christ, that through Jesus' death and resurrection, that ultimately that we can find reconciliation, that we can find forgiveness from our rebellion, and we can be made whole, that we can be made anew. So the one thing, once again, for us this morning simply is this, that God invites us to know him and to be reconciled back to him. That God invites us to know him and to be reconciled back to him. So how do we live this out? First encouragement that I would give us is simply this. Be strengthened in your convictions about who God is. Be strengthened in your convictions that you can know God. That you can know what he is like. That you can know his expectations for you, but also that you can know that God is at work in shaping you and strengthening you and encouraging you and empowering you so that you're being more and more molded into his image. Be strengthened in your conviction that what God desires the most from us is this relationship. And that as we abide in him every single day, that he will bear fruit in our lives. Be strengthened in your conviction of who God is. That It's not that God is who he is because we've gone to church all of our lives and that's what we've been told. But there are good reasons for us to know and understand that God is who he declares himself to be. And so not only be strengthened in your convictions of who God is, but also be diligent in making God known to those around you. Right? Be diligent. I know that on one hand, this might have seemed like a very academic exercise going through reasons of morality and nature and so forth. But the reason why this is so important is because ultimately what this should do is it should move our hearts. That if God is not just a preference that we have, that if our belief in God is not, well, it might be right for me, but I don't know if it's necessarily going to be right for my friend. But if we can know through the evidence that we see in our lives and through the evidence and the way that we experience life, and if we can know through the evidence that we see in our world, that not only does God exist, but he reveals his nature to us. He reveals his standard to us. Then what that should do is move our hearts for those of us who know who Christ is. That should fill our hearts with compassion. That should drive us to say, God, we want others to know you because we know that you are the reality. And that's what we want to be focusing in on, especially during this Lent season. That we want to be diligent in making God known to those around us. That means pray for open doors. That means pray for opportunities for you to share with others, first of all, the hope that you have, and then also share with others the reason that you have for that hope. And pray that God will move within their hearts and their lives so that they will be able to see his truth. Because the Word of God tells us that ultimately it's only God who can reveal his truth to the hearts of his people. So be strengthened in your conviction of who God is. Be diligent in making God known to those around you. We have good reasons that point us to understanding who God is. And those good reasons, not only should it strengthen the convictions that we have, but it should burden our hearts. And so I do want us to spend a little bit of time praying together as we close out. And I want us to pray through, once again, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 19. Okay? So can you stand with me? And as you stand with me, I want to go ahead and read this passage for us again. It says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Maybe some of us, we just need to be strengthened once again. Strengthened in our understanding of who God is. Maybe we need to be reminded once again that because of who he is and what he has done for us, that in Christ that we are a new creation. That there is hope. That there is forgiveness. That there is cleansing. That there is reconciliation. Maybe for others of us, we need to be reminded once again this morning that not only have we received the ministry of reconciliation, from Christ, but now we are called to go and to declare that reconciliation to those around us. And so let's pray. That God will continue to work to deepen that conviction within our own hearts to know, God, this is who you are. That I will continue to follow you, that I will continue to trust in you. And let's also pray, God, burden my heart so that I will go and I will share with others the reason for the hope that I have in you. And as we do that, maybe God will bring to your mind that specific person, coworker, fellow student, your friend, people that God has placed in our lives who do not know who God is. Intercede on their behalf. Pray, God, just as you have moved within my heart, move in their lives as well. Well, can we do that together, church? Let's pray through that a little bit. And then after a little bit, we'll close out with worship and so forth, okay? Let's pray for that together this morning.